Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. Today we inaugurate a brand new study, one that will thrill many of you. We are going to undertake an exposition of the book of Romans. Probably every Bible lover, for one reason or another, has his or her favorite verse or book of the Bible. The Apostle Paul's majestic epistle to the Romans happens to be mine, and I know that so many others would second that motion. Back in the days when I was in a graduate program in classics at the University of Colorado, one of my professors said one day that if he were on a lonely island and he could have only one book in his possession, that would be the poetry of Horace. I guess you'd have to be a classicist to make that selection. But as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, if someone told me that I could no longer have the whole Bible in my possession, but I would be limited to one book and one book only, my choice would be Romans, not because the rest of the Scriptures are inferior. They all have the Spirit of God as their ultimate author. There's no way I'd want to be limited like that, but were it necessary, I personally would take this epistle over all other books of the Bible because, in my opinion, it sets forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the heartland of biblical revelation. It sets it forth in the most logical, the most profound, and comprehensive fashion of any book in the New Testament. By common consent, I think it is considered the cornerstone of New Testament theology. In short, if you understand the book of Romans, and I don't know anybody that can plumb its depths, but the better you understand this book, the better you will understand the universal need of salvation, understand God's one provision, one and only provision, for our justification, the better grip you'll have on a Christian worldview, and the Christian Way of Life. Some introduction to these books is always necessary. I'll be short, but let me just sketch out an introduction and we'll jump into the text. Clearly, as the introduction shows us, the salutation, this book was written by Paul the Apostle, who in his earlier days was also known as Saul. Paul was a Jew of the Pharisee sect in his pre-Christian days, and he was, as we know from the book of Acts, a former persecutor of the church, an enemy of Christ, and one who stood by at the martyrdom of Stephen, one of the seven original deacons. As for the date and the occasion of writing, from internal evidences, we can place the time of writing around 57 A.D. Folks, that's less than 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. Just 30 years. Stop right now and think about our date. Go back 30 years. That's pretty fresh, isn't it? Well, you can see how fresh the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus were. Not much time intervening at all. As for the purpose of the book of Romans, we have to infer Paul's intentions from the contents. He does not tell us explicitly. He had been hindered thus far in his desire to preach and minister the gospel of Christ in the heart and center of the Roman Empire, the great city of Rome. Paul took the occasion, when he wrote this book, to proclaim in writing the gospel that so far he had been unable to preach in person in that great city. More specifically, his purpose, his authorial purpose, seems to have been mainly apologetic. Apologetics has to do with the defense of the gospel, the defense of the truth. By that I mean, when I say his purpose seems to be mainly apologetic, he set out to answer in the process of proclaiming the gospel what were, by now, the time he was writing, familiar Jewish objections to the gospel. In this way, the apostle furnished the church in Rome a powerful apostolic resource in refuting their Jewish opponents, while at the same time reinforcing their Christian convictions and exhorting them to live in a manner consistent with the mercies of God. Alongside his passion for the gospel, Paul had a profound concern for unbelieving Israel. We'll see that especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11. To his Jewish countrymen, Paul's message seemed to imply that God had defaulted on his promises to Israel. This apostle wanted to show that any such inferences were totally unwarranted. As for the theme of the book, it is this: the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all, Jew, Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white, rich or poor, cultured or uncultured. It made no difference. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe it, for the simple reason that in the gospel is revealed what every one of us needs, a covering of the righteousness of God, a righteousness that is imputed on the basis of faith. You see that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Who were the recipients? Well, somebody say, obviously, it was to the Romans. But let's be more specific. From internal evidence, it appears that the Roman church, and when we say the Roman church, there was not one great big megachurch that met in a Colosseum or something like that. The Roman church, to whom Paul writes, stands for, who knows, scores or hundreds of house churches. We always hear those referred to in Paul's epistles. Greet the church that meets in their home. It appears that the Roman church was ethnically mixed in its constituency. It appears that there was a Gentile majority combined perhaps with a Jewish minority. In any case, the apostle at times speaks over top his explicit readers to refute Jewish opponents whom he sees mentally in the background and whom he sees in dialogue with the faithful there in Rome. There's much dispute about the origin of the Roman church. Some think, since Paul had not been there and founded that church, some think that they were people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time and heard the gospel and went back to Rome and that has possibilities for sure. Many think they were most likely converts of Paul who migrated to Rome. But all of this is debated, and we do not have to settle that question. There's nothing really essential at stake there. Now, before we go directly to the text, let me give you an overview of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans has really four parts, but three are major. In chapter 1 through chapter 8, you have an exposition of the divine plan of salvation. The next section, chapters 9 through 11, focus on the divine plan for Israel. The last major section, I emphasize, is chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13. I call that a divine prescription for Christian living. The last section of the epistle are just personal words addressed to the Roman church, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. Now let's go back to look for a minute at the first eight chapters, the divine plan of salvation. The first 15 verses are an introduction. Then he states his theme, the power of the gospel for salvation, chapter 1, 16 through 17. Then chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 20, he expounds the universal need of the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 5:21, he shares with us the divine provision for justification. Justification from the penalty of sin. And finally, in these first eight chapters, in chapter 6 through chapter 8, he expounds the divine provision for our sanctification, that is, the divine provision for the power of sin. Previous section dealt with the penalty of sin, justification. The last section deals with God's provision for the power of sin. And from there, it goes to the second section, 9 through 11, dealing with the divine provision for Israel, because what he had said in these first eight chapters really raises a question about God's fidelity, God's faithfulness with regard to Israel. Now, let's go directly to the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The first part of the introduction is a salutation. In this opening section, verses 1 through 7, constitute a greeting. The format is a creative variation of the conventional format of the time. Whereas a modern letter might begin with the greeting, Dear John, in Greco-Roman times, the customary format was a terse, and I'm making something up, Philologus to Demetrius greeting. You'll see an example of that in Acts chapter 23, verse 26. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix. Greeting. That's the way it was, terse and sweet. Well, Paul's salutation here and elsewhere in the New Testament follows the pattern in its essentials. You'll always have the sender's identity, the recipient's name, and a greeting. But usually he expands all three. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. I'm writing, called saints. He doesn't mean they're called by that name, but he means the saints are people who are called of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the salutation part of the introduction. Paul's habit of expanding upon the three essential elements of a typical Greco-Roman greeting, the sender's identity, the recipient's name, and a greeting, his habit in expanding these, I say, is noteworthy. The apostle typically uses his greetings, and this is important, He typically uses his greetings to get a jump start on his pastoral burdens. These amplified greetings are by no means an exercise, as you might think, in pious verbosity. Every phrase is calculated. Every word counts. Nothing, folks, is filler. Every thought has a good reason for being there. Somehow, each idea in his salutations serves a purpose relevant to his apostolic focus. These are not waste words by any stretch, all inspired by the Spirit of God. So embedded in his salutations often are keynotes of his epistles, and almost immediately in germinal form, the apostle starts pulling the chains that ring his bells. It's as if he can't wait to start scratching where his heart itches. In this instance, the salutation that I just read moments ago, every expansion beyond the conventional component of his greeting, every expansion carries theological freight which serves his pastoral purpose. Note, for instance, how in a compressed way his greeting affirms the validity of his mission and message to the Gentiles. You will notice that in very tight verbal strokes, he offers to them, he had never been to this church, he offers to them his credentials, his right to be heard. He affirms the integrity of his message, the right to be believed. He highlights the great theme of his message, Jesus Christ, and he elaborates the majesty and the mandate of his master, and celebrates the great dignity his Gentile readers share with him and other saints, Jewish saints, and he also hails the pervasive report of their solidity in the faith. Now, let's consider some of the specific features of Paul's greeting here that are especially significant and striking. Initially, as I mentioned moments ago, he presents his apostolic credentials. Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as a bondservant, slave, of Christ Jesus. That self-description testifies to this man's total voluntary submission to our Savior. It serves double duty to underscore his personal sense of accountability to Christ as Christ's apostolic representative in the church. Now, two features of his presentation of credentials to the Roman church call for comment: its format and its position. The format: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called and his apostles, set apart for the gospel of God, etc. The format corresponds to the way Old Testament prophets were identified. The analogy between the Old Testament prophets and this apostle is undoubtedly self-conscious. For Paul meant by this formula, this formal device, he deliberately intended to align himself and his message with those of the Old Testament prophets. Yet I want you to note something here. Note how Paul, instead of writing as the Old Testament prophets did, servant of the Lord, or Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, Paul writes, servant of Christ Jesus. By this substitution, the apostle implies the interchangeability of the two names. A prophet would say, servant of the Lord, an Old Testament prophet, I mean. Paul writes, servant of Jesus Christ. To him, it's one and the same. For Jesus Christ is Yahweh of the Old Testament incarnate. That is, he is revealed historically in union with real humanity. The second feature of his credentials that calls for comment is its position. In tendering the fact of his awesome accountability ahead of his apostolic authority, the apostle underscores a perspective that restrained in the apostles the undertow of corruption so regularly evident in the exercise of unaccountable power. But let us not misunderstand his unabashed revelry in his bondage to Christ. Paul says it boldly and baldly. Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. Absolute accountability to him. Paul's not a religious masochist. Slave, it has been noted, does not define the spirit of his service to Christ. Rather, it defines the scope of his joyous and voluntary self-surrender to his master. He was proud to be a slave of the King on high. A slave in all times and in every way, and a voluntary one at that. The Monday morning significance of that? Well, man, what a model for us all. This man's relationship to Christ is not a cheerless bondage to God, but his spirit in the service of Christ is an unreserved, joyous submission to his will. The magnitude plus the magnanimity of his master lends honor to all of his servants or slaves, which is what we're all supposed to be. The magnitude of his master lends guilt by association. I didn't say G-U-I-L-T. I mean G-I-L-T. Given who Jesus Christ is, to be his slave is guilt, G-I-L-T, by association. The tighter the bond between servant and master, the greater the glory of the servant. You see, folks, the onerousness, the burdensomeness of a life of servitude, it does not lay in having a master as such. What makes servitude slavery in the galling sense is the humiliation and the burden of being forced to serve and to grovel before another human being, no better, perhaps not even as capable nor as virtuous as oneself. But one should never feel any shame or be considered a fool, whom God has made wise enough to humbly and voluntarily surrender his being to one infinitely superior, to one who happens to be immeasurably loving and gracious. That is a privilege. That's not a burden. That's a point of pride. That's not a point of humiliation. Inherent in that proud surrender is the resignation of self, bond slave, of Jesus Christ. As a slave of Christ Jesus, one is obliged to have no will but his. One is obliged to pursue no goals but Christ, to covet no honor but the Savior's. A slave will not upstage his Lord, but a slave is content to advance his master's interest in the shadows. Recently, an enormously wealthy man in another state confessed to me over the phone, "Jimmy, I don't know what I'm in the world for." A week and a half later, another businessman in my church told me in my office that he was having trouble figuring out just what it was that God wanted of him. Well, folks, I've got the answer. It's not mine. It's from the Word of God. He wants you and me to give ourselves unconditionally, unreservedly to him. He wants us to be what he's called us to be, disciples. He wants us to do what he's called us to do, to be light in the world and salt in the earth. And he wants us to go wherever he called us to go, that is, wherever the Spirit of God leads. He's not embarrassed. He's proud and he's bold about the fact that his surrender to Jesus Christ is total, and so ought ours to be. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.